Thank you, Rosie and Amanda and George and all the folks that bring us beautiful music. Come back tonight. We're going to hear more of it. So that's going to be really great. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about some folks who got an early Christmas present. It's Alan and Hunter Ivy. Their baby was born. We've been praying for them. Ethan Andrew Ivy, 8 pounds, 10 ounces, 21 inches long. So, but he wasn't wrapped when he came. So, you know, they wrapped him after the gift was given. That's how babies go. So you can tell the Ivies congratulations and pray for them. We're in Luke chapter 2. Of course, we're studying about a different baby being born. And this is the season that we're in. We're in the middle of our message here in Luke chapter 2. We started in verse number 1. In your bulletin, you'll see that we've included a outline that we've been looking at. Last time, we looked at the first two points, the context and the incident. So we've already looked at the text down to verse number 7. Today, we're going to be starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. But before we start, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your Word. Let us never take it for granted, Lord, that You've placed in our hands Your holy and righteous and perfect Word. No mistakes in this book, only misunderstandings. And sometimes we read the pages and they don't make sense. Give us the patience to work through those things to understand what You've brought to us. This book wasn't written by one person. Oh yes, the Holy Spirit, we thank You for that. But it was written by 40 different people over a 1,500-year period on three different continents. Many of these individuals never met each other, never knew each other. But Lord, this word has a unity and a beauty that links it together so perfectly and tells one story of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this great truth. Bless our hearts with this message of Christmas today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read the passage. Last time we read the entire passage, I'd like to read the section that we're going to be looking at today. So we're kind of jumping in the middle. And we're going to start in verse number 8. The Bible says, this is Luke 2, 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. All the things that they had heard and seen. That's a witness for you. And that's our point here, point number 3, the witnesses. The title of the message is Good Tidings of Great Joy. And that's what these witnesses are witnessing. And this is the message that they will shortly bear to the people around in that country. Notice we're in verse 8, and look who they are. They're shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That verbiage is so familiar to us, isn't it? You hear it every year. We hear about these shepherds all the time, but don't lose sight of the fact that they're shepherds. They're tending sheep, right? God first announced the birth of Christ to shepherds because God Himself self-identifies as a shepherd. Don't you remember? In picture in your mind, go back in time in the wilderness. Picture Israel as a nation, led by Moses, right, in the wilderness. But Psalm chapter 80 gives a slightly different picture. We always think of Moses, but it says here, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Shine forth. This is like you hear the Irish blessing. It says, "Shine on us, guide us," is what the psalmist and others, and I hope you too, ask the Lord. His countenance, when it shines upon you, its favor, its blessing, its grace. By means of the Ark of the Covenant, Yahweh literally leads out front the children of Israel. That's what they were told. Put the Ark out 300 yards. And when you move, and when it moves, when the Shekinah glory goes with it, then Israel is to follow. They go through the wilderness of Sinai and Israel follows behind. That's the format. And in the great prophecy of the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, God describes His own shepherd's heart and mentions the coming of a great one that will one day lead His people. This is in Ezekiel 34:12. The whole chapter actually is chiding the shepherds of Israel for their lack of faithfulness. But in verse 12, he starts talking about himself to around 12. And in verse 23, he says, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered." That's the heart of a shepherd. To gather up his sheep, to bring them into a sanctuary and take care of them. Verse 23, Ezekiel 34, he says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now, if you know the timeline, you know that Ezekiel 34 is written hundreds of years after David has died. And so, who is this David that he speaks of? Ezekiel 34 presents what theologians call the greater David, the one who would come of the lineage of David. Remember, on the day that David himself was anointed king, he had to be called out of the field. Remember, Samuel goes down the line. Oh, this guy's good. He'll make a good king. Oh, okay, never mind him. Okay, this guy's good. Well, never mind him. Okay, this guy. And he actually has to ask Jesse, "Hey, you have any more sons? We've run out." "Yeah, we have one. Where is he?" "Oh, you know, he's out back tending the sheep." And the Lord says, "Go get him." Because that's who the Lord self-identifies as. He is a shepherd. So with this truth in mind, it's fitting that it is the shepherds who first hear of the coming of Jesus. Who is the good shepherd? The announcement didn't come to emperors and princes. That's how we would do it nowadays, wouldn't we? If we have some great news like this, oh yes, we have to go to the UN. We have to go to the consulate. We have to go and find some potentate to listen to us. No, he sends it to these humble ones working in the fields. The night shift, by the way, did you catch this? These aren't even the first shift shepherds. You know, those are the guys that have it easy. That's probably the guy who owns the flock is asleep right now. These are the graveyard shift shepherds. So even the more lowly would these be. Look at latter part of verse 10. The angel says, "For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Again, don't let our familiarity with these words sort of separate you from the excitement of it. This is the best news that heaven has to offer. Just embrace this just for a moment. This should make us greatly filled with joy. This is the same problem I have with Easter. Easter comes and it's like, the resurrection. What do you mean, what the resurrection? You know, we're all looking for candy and chocolate bunnies. And Jesus has been risen from the dead, and he promises that all who believe in him, the same will happen to them. That sounds a little monumental to me. And so the shepherds are filled with this monumental news of this one who has come. And notice in verse 11, the titles. He gives some of Jesus' most outstanding titles. Savior, Christ, Lord. Later in the New Testament period, the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking of Romans chapter 5, Paul would refer to Jesus in the same way. Similarly, he said, being justified by faith, we have peace. There's that peace again. Still talking about peace. Being justified by faith, justified means to be declared righteous. You are declared righteous through faith, and that's how you receive peace. Where does it come through? With God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This reference, Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned 8 times in Romans. It's mentioned 11 times in 2 Thessalonians. Remember, as we read Romans and Luke, the setting is the ancient Near East, and Israel is, at this time, a client state in the Roman Empire. So the title Lord would really actually be a challenge to the powers of Rome. One writer said, if Jesus is Messiah or the Christ, he is, of course, also Lord. The main challenge was to the lordship of Caesar, which, though certainly a political title, it's also profoundly religious, talking about Lord, the title of Lord. Caesar demanded worship as well as secular obedience. He was well on the way to becoming the supreme divinity of the Greco-Roman world, maintaining his vast empire, not simply by force, but by the development of a flourishing religion. This is the cult of Caesar worship. Caesar was therefore to be hailed as Lord and trusted as Savior. This is the world in which Paul, in the book of Romans, announced that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, was the Savior and Lord. Not only Paul, of course, this is the world to which the angels were announcing the coming of Christ some 30 years before Paul. The Roman cultic worship of Caesar was real. And eventually, there was a cultural cost associated with worshiping anyone other than Caesar as Lord. You were patriotic if you, on a regular basis, periodically, you would burn incense to Caesar on some family altar. That was your patriotic duty. How would you like that in America? All you have to do in America is fly a flag out in front of your house. But they had to worship Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. That's the greeting. One writer said, first century Christian worship was not a pietistic religion of private belief. That's what people always say. Oh, my beliefs are private. I keep them to myself. He says, the original Jesus movement was a countercultural way of public life. It was the kingdom of Christ. And as such, it was a rival to the kingdom of Caesar. This is what made the principalities and powers of Rome so nervous about the Christian way. Remember Pilate? He's interrogating Jesus. And he says, I hear you're a king. And Jesus says, who told you that? And he says, well, you know, all your followers, all these people are saying it. And he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Almost as to say, don't worry, Caesar. It's not of this world. So your career is intact. Don't worry about it. For now. So think about the shepherds. We should try to imagine the impact that these titles, Savior, Christ, Lord, may have had in their ears when they heard this from the angels. What were they thinking? We can only imagine, right? Possibly they thought that this was simply this meant salvation from the Romans. That's a pretty typical idea at this time. This was a common expectation of the coming of Messiah. Freedom from the oppressive surrounding nations. This is what the zealots thought. They just want to get Rome off their backs, right? But this additional title, Lord, places this newborn king in a pretty exclusive category. He's not only an earthly king, but he's a powerful heavenly figure that will challenge all other gods and rulers. And still today. And before Caesar, Herod first felt this threat, according to Matthew's account. But we can't just focus on earthly rulers. Let's consider these titles for ourselves. And let me ask you, is Jesus truly your Lord? As well as your Savior? You need to consider these two things separately. If Jesus is your Lord and not your Savior, then you are a lost legalist. If He is your Savior but not your Lord, then you are a backsliding libertine. It has to be both. Maybe we can say it this way. Where do you look for your authority? If you're like the Romans, then maybe you look to the culture and maybe it's your favorite celebrity or some trendsetter on Twitter that is that's in the world and dictating your moral code and your rules for life. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "It is not too strong to say that we are at war and there are no neutral parties in this struggle. One either confesses that God is the final authority, or one confesses that Caesar is Lord." Jesus said it this way. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things that be God's." What do I render to God that belongs to Him? Listen, give Caesar his taxes, and I hope you pay your taxes, okay? Give them the taxes. Give them the coins. But you know what God wants? God wants your heart. The question here is, who is our authority? Authority steers us in times of confusion, corrects us in rebellion, and protects us in danger. By the way, authority is only really, truly valid in those times where there's disagreement. Let that sink in for a moment. Whenever you yield to the commands of Christ your Savior, it is then that you make Him your Lord. Look at in verse 12. They continue, the angels have given this great proclamation, and then they say, "This shall be a sign unto you." Let's not miss this, because we get distracted with a lot of things. But what they're talking about is, here's a sign. The key here is this giving of a sign. And since mangers or feeding troughs would be found in proximity of animals, it's fair for us to want to place the birth scene in some type of stall where animals are feeding. It's pretty typical. We have a little manger out here in the foyer. You probably have one under your tree or in your house. We have a photo here, a little example of what a first century manger would look like. Typically in your Christmas cards, it probably it looks like a little wooden stall. But what they have right now over in Israel and the surrounding area is probably a stone manger like this. These are actual mangers from all around the Israel area. And this is pretty typical. of what they used to feed animals with. This kind of facility would be consistent with the location of a private home or a caravansary that we remember we looked at last time. So these things would be in both places, both of which would have had places for feeding or housing some type of even small animals, right? So this is something you would expect to find there. So this is a sign. Look at verse 12. It's a sign consisting of two things. A manger like this, right? And what we considered last time, swaddling clothes. We talked about that. But note, these two things don't go together. No normal parent would take their cozy baby to a place where animals eat. I mean, would you? You got your cozy baby, you're going to put them out in the garage or something? I mean, is that what you and I would do? Remember, this isn't a typical situation that they're involved in. Parents who are in an emergency situation would apparently resort to such an extreme for the security of their baby. They're not in a normal situation. And by the way, God did this to get the word out. And I was thinking about this as I was studying. You know, if they would have been in a house and everything would have been normal, forget tax season, forget the festival of the tabernacles, what's going on, they could have had this baby in total silence and no one would have known about it. But God orchestrated all these events. Isn't it beautiful? So think about it. Two unlikely things together will tend to stand out, right? Proverbs 11 talks about a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Now, he's making a separate point, but these two things don't go together. Deuteronomy 22 talks about plowing with an ox and an ass together. They don't go together. And if someone did, you know how helpful neighbors can be? You know, your neighbor would come up and go, hey, you're not supposed to do that, you know. Now, in these cases, in Proverbs 11 and Deuteronomy 22, God says, don't put these things together. But this situation is different. The baby in the manger, these are an issue of identification. This is a divine sign, a foolproof indicator from God. The shepherds, they need to know for certain that what they find is indeed what they're looking for. There's probably a lot of babies in Bethlehem on this day, right? They needed something that stands out. You know, like a porcupine in a balloon factory. You know, it's like you can spot that. This is why these two things function really well as a sign. And I want you to just look at it here. We have another slide. It's a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Baby, clean. Manger, dirty. Put them together. Somebody's going to notice that. You have a cozy, warm, swaddled baby in a place where animals are fed. This is pretty obvious when the shepherds will see it. And it would be self-confirming. That's what a sign is. They would know for certain that they found what they're looking for, what the angels sent them to seek out. And now that they have their sign in verse 12, and they receive their message, and what a message it is. It is, in reality, the first time the gospel is articulated in the earthly life and times of Jesus. And it's kind of interesting. Maybe you can couple this with the last time the gospel is pronounced to the earth in the book of Revelation. It'll be an angel that says it then too, flying over the world, pronouncing the gospel to the entire world. See, this is God's heart. He wants His truth to be known of all people. It's humans. We're the ones who lock truth away. Who say, you can't say that. Is this not what our culture is talking about? This is one of the biggest things in the news right now. What you're allowed to say or share and what you're not allowed to say or share or publish. God's message, because of God's will, is going out to the whole world. Look at verse 13. suddenly. I love that term, suddenly. It's like this angel is chatting, you know, like that happens every day, right? And then all of a sudden, without warning, what happens? A great heavenly cloud of witnesses show up. How many? I don't know. Use your imagination. Probably not 12. I'm thinking 10,000. A multitude is what it says. They're praising God and saying, we sing this kind of stuff. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. Folks, this one thing, if you could bottle this, you know, if you could put this into a message and preach it, then people would flock from miles to come. Oh, okay, I'm talking about every Sunday morning for the last 2,000 years. A message of peace. Everybody's looking for it. But no one knows who to trust for that peace. This pronouncement is as profound as it is simple. Heaven is declaring peace on earth. No, now this is a far cry from the Old Testament attitude of a very similar angel who speaks in the book of Zechariah. We studied this some time ago. I'm thinking of Zechariah chapter 1. And the context is similar because Zechariah, the prophet, is introduced to an angel. And now they see a number of different angels. They happen to be riding red horses, and that's all part of the context here. But Zechariah says, "Oh, my Lord, what are these?" And the man, who is an angel, answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." That's a textual indicator that means they're talking about angels, okay? Verse 11, "And behold," this is part of their report back to the angel, and Zechariah is listening to all this, "behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Oh, it sounds like Christmas morning, doesn't it? Silent night, holy night. Oh, we're at peace and we're at rest. Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" He's complaining about peace. He says in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." God says, all of us in heaven, We're a little troubled that the earth is at peace. Why? Well, because the nations have offended the Lord. They've insulted Him through their sinful actions, and they've attacked His people. The angel sounds offended. The earth is at peace, and Israel is in ruins. This angel is asking, "When will you enact your righteous vengeance upon these nations?" That's what's going on in Zechariah chapter 1. But not here in Luke chapter 2. Because the Son, our Savior, brings peace to the whole earth from a merciful, loving, and long-suffering God who doesn't only want to save Israel, but wants to save the Gentiles too. This is peace for all. The angels announce His coming with an offer of grace to all mankind from heaven. So beautiful. Unmerited by man, but consistent with the mercy and long-suffering of a loving God. God loves you. And He wants you to accept His free gift of salvation that the angels right now are, in this text, offering to the whole world. It comes through Jesus Christ, and that's why the angels called Him Savior. Savior from what? Well, maybe the shepherds are hearing Savior for political Israel, but what the angels really mean is He saves us from our sin. Twice Paul calls this salvation a gift from God Himself. Talking about gifts for Christmas, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. This Christmas we'll give and receive many gifts, but the question is, have you received the gift that God has already prepared years ago for you? It's right at your fingertips to receive it. He's been offering it every day for 2,000 years since the angels have announced it. And He offers it again today. What do I do, Pastor Farley? Take responsibility for your sin. Yeah. It was easy for me. You might be a really good person and you might look in the mirror and say, I'm such a good guy. What do you mean I'm a sinner? Well, that's you. But that wasn't me. No one had to convince me I was a sinner. Take responsibility for your sin. Pray to God and ask Him to forgive you. This is part of it. This is that acknowledgement. Why did Jesus come to the earth? To save us from our sin. You know, all of those people. You know, not me. No, me too. Then receive this gift at the hands of the angels. And this will be, for you, a Christmas to remember. Verse 15 says, it came to pass, the angels were gone away. As quickly as they came, they went, boom, boom, and that's it. And the shepherds said to one another, I love these sort of, you know, basically obvious statements, you know, let us go even unto Bethlehem to see this thing, you know, let's go. Maybe not so obvious. Although we may think of these shepherds as low and uneducated, and a lot of commentators talk about this kind of stuff, of the demographics of shepherds and that sort of thing. Let's acknowledge that at least these ones, these particular shepherds, possess a God-honoring faith that's greater than their human stature. They hear the message and they say, okay, let's go. They're faithful enough to affirm this message is true and has definitely come from God. Now, this is important for us to consider here for a moment. Please think through this with me. Remember, in Matthew chapter 1, and you've heard this season, you'll hear Matthew chapter 1 mentioned a lot. Joseph hears from the angel, and the text says in verse 24, Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. So Joseph obeyed, right? In the previous chapter, Luke 1, Mary hears from an angel, and she says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. So she obeys the angel. So you got the shepherds, you got Joseph, you got Mary. Each person in our story immediately responds in faith. But not everyone. Remember in the last chapter 2, you've heard this so often, Zechariah the priest, the father of John, he questioned the message of the angel. Now this is a priest in the temple burning incense, and in Luke 1:18, the angel actually identifies himself. He says, I am Gabriel, giving him a message. And you know what Zechariah's response was? Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man. And my wife, stricken in years. And I love this because it's almost like Zacharias is introducing himself. Nice to meet you. I'm an old man and I can't do much. And then right after that, the angel says, I am Gabriel and I can do anything I want. Because I have a word from God here. I stand in the presence of God. And it's almost like Gabriel is saying, how dare you? God has graced you with this heavenly message. And I would say it this way, being from New Jersey, I would say, are you nuts? You know, we might tell ourselves, you know, if I heard from an angel... I would surely believe a message from God. This is kind of how we talk, don't we? If only that God would send an angel or send some miracle. Oh God, send some confirming sign. If you are who you say you are, then send your angel and you come down here and prove it. But even Jesus in His preaching taught us that this is not so. What's not so is that you would hear it. Zacharias, he got a heavenly messenger and he didn't believe it. In Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus tells of a rich man who ends up in hell. This is Jesus' story. And a lot of people believe that this parable is not actually a parable. It's the only one that uses proper names. It says, this man ends up in hell, and Jesus says that the man begs that one from paradise, this is in Luke chapter 16, the same book we're in, he begs that one from paradise would go and warn his living brethren, he says, to repent of their sins. He says, surely they would believe. Now the rich man is told this, Luke 16, 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one has risen from the dead. That is the same situation we're in today. What you hold in your hands in your Bible is a copy of Moses and the prophets. In the Old Testament, literally. In the New Testament, all it is a recapitulation of what's going on in the Old Testament. One preacher said it this way, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. These two books are definitely connected. If you're not going to hear the book that you have in your hand, you're not going to hear a miracle, you're not going to obey a resurrected saint. It doesn't make a difference. If a person lacks faith, even the most miraculous appearance will mean nothing to them. The double-minded person always doubts. Mostly because I think they just want to be in control. They want to employ earthly means to control heavenly truths. And that can never be so. These humble shepherds that would receive no respect from our culture, they exercised faith and they responded quickly. The good news is, and this is good news for us, if you want to hear from heaven, and you say, Pastor Farley, I really do want to hear from heaven, then I can tell you heaven's message is already here for you. You and I need to simply humble ourselves and accept it by faith. What does that mean, accept it by faith? Well, I always see the problem here is people refer to faith as a leap, the leap of faith, which I think, honestly, this is just my opinion, I think the term leap of faith is a lie. And next time you hear someone say leap of faith, you tell them, Pastor Farley said you're lying. That'll go over real well, by the way. No, just think to yourself. It's not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith. God gives you a little gap. He gives you all the evidence, all the things that you and I need. And all we have to do is take a step. And it's right there for the shepherd. Listen, you could be a humble shepherd with no education. You'll be able to take a step. You could be a PhD from Harvard and you could take the step. This is just like God. He puts the cookies on the low shelf where they're accessible to everybody. Isn't that fair? Seems fair to me. The good news is the message is here. And if this little step isn't convincing to you, then let me tell you this. This is faith in a God who loves you. And He is even now proclaiming peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Is that not attractive? In a world where everyone charges you for everything. And everyone wants to make a buck for everything. Here is the true free lunch. But even that's degrading to this message. Because it's free and it's better than lunch. It's everything. These shepherds, these uneducated, lowly shepherds are responding to the merciful announcement of God. Right here in verse 15. They have no question in their minds that heaven has spoken. There's no hint of hesitation in their words. Their faith rises up in their hearts. And now they put it into action. This is our point number 4. Verse number 16, and they came with haste, not because they were in a hurry, but because wouldn't you do the same thing? You know what the Ivies do? The baby's coming. Whoa! We're having a party. Come see the baby. Come meet the baby. Who wants to hold the baby for the first time? Everyone rushes over. Why? Because it's good news. It's a celebration. Imagine this meeting in verse 16. They came with haste. Who'd they find? Mary and Joseph and the baby. We call this the Holy Family, right? What a beautiful family. A beautiful man like Boaz. A grace-filled woman like Mary. Yeah, they come in, and after a difficult few days, imagine yourself being there. You deliver your first child, and in suddenly barges a bunch of dirty, happy, excited, confused shepherds. What are you going to do? I always kind of picture Joseph, basically the, hey, you guys, what are you guys doing here? You know, get out of here, you know. After some quick introductions, I'm sure they will all learn that each of them has had an audience with an angel. I probably bound them together pretty quick. Why are you here? Well, an angel told, well, what, wait a minute, why are you? We're all here because angels told us to be here. This meeting above all meetings has been willed by God Himself. Think about it. Maybe it is this moment when all the strife melts away for Mary and Joseph. You know, the pay your taxes, fight the crowd, find a place to have a baby, have the baby, wrap the baby, figure it all out. Maybe it's this moment when it all turns glorious. Because this simple, humble group of folks, they know for certain that all of heaven is watching them and has ordained this moment above all moments in all of history. See, now you start to see the glory, don't you? Mary's already shared her heart with us, so in a way, we kind of know what she's thinking. She shared it in the last chapter. Just flip over to Luke chapter 1. This is when she visited, this would have been several months ago, when she visited her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, that's the mother of John. And Mary says this, verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And we're still doing it. "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Yes, and in remembrance of his covenant. Isn't God great? And this is her hymn to God. The theme of her prayer is God's rejection of pride and his acceptance of the humble. This should be a clue to us, fellow believers. Just as God is doing here in verse 16 with this little group of believers, they're not walking around with their resume. They're not boasting about what school they went to or where they come from. They're not telling everyone about their career and their achievements. They got nothing except God told us to be here. Her prayer praising God was months ago before the manger scene. And now she knows that God is faithfully fulfilling his covenant with Israel and delivering on his promise of salvation for the nation and for its people. You always kind of wonder about how far out they think all these things are happening, and there's no way for them to know any of that. We can think whatever we may about what the setting looked like and what's happening around them, but Luke makes it clear what's going on in their hearts. In their souls, they were experiencing the glory of God. We sing a hymn. It expresses the same idea. This would be in our modern context. It goes like this. "His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Mary could have sang this same song, and Joseph. Don't let the dark days around you and I try to convince us that God is not at work. Folks, there are endless biblical examples to the contrary. God is at work. This is the time for faith. Faith in a good God who sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. Even in a dark, lonely manger, in a sea of human migration, they can still see with their hearts the purposes of God being accomplished right in front of them. Can you? And it is with this kind of excitement and encouragement that the shepherds now, they forget their flock. Don't forget this. They forgot their flocks. He's like, shepherds don't do that. You know how much in trouble they're going to get in the morning? And who knows how many of the flocks sort of took off and running after they come back from their little announcement thing. How many hours did they spend till daylight catching up with all these scattered sheep, right? You know, look at verse 17. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying. Now this is a mouthful. I'd love to see this event. What'd that look like? How'd you like to have a bunch of shepherds? Hey, did you hear what just happened? What? Who's knocking on the door? You know. And how many shepherds were there? We're not sure how many there were. Were there three? Were there 10? Well, we don't know. Enough to make it a message that goes abroad. We know that. Can you imagine the next morning in Bethlehem? Okay, you're getting up. You're having your morning coffee, right, on the little front stoop of your house. And you're sipping coffee. And your neighbor comes out and goes, hey, what was that ruckus in the street? And you go, well, what? I didn't hear anything. I sleep like a log, so you know I'm not going to hear anything. Oh, these crazy shepherds were out here knocking on everybody's door. What were they saying? Messiah's come. All that again. This is the continuing story. But everybody would have known about it. Imagine this ruckus. Now, the shepherds, understandably, would not be an educated class of people in Israel, and that's true. So they have, I think, probably fewer inhibitions and restraints, just like the heart of a child. I'm not calling them children. I'm just saying the faith of a child. They go out, and what do? They just tell everybody. Why? Because of faith, because of excitement, because of the will of God. Of course, the timing of God is impeccable. These shepherd preachers go out as, and don't miss this, the very first heralds of the New Testament gospel. Shepherd preachers. Isn't that great? And their audience is a captive tax crowd and those traveling to and from nearby Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, God's timing. He just knows how to. He times the whole thing out perfect. He brought the whole world right to where those shepherds are. So travelers from all over that part of the Roman Empire would have heard the announcement of the birth of a great one in Bethlehem. And they all go home and they tell their friends, right? And then they tell their friends. And then they tell their friends. No one knows how many people were reached with this initial announcement, but it was probably considerable. And several years later, remember, probably about 2 years later, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, there will be wise men from the east, and they're going to come looking for this child king. And again, the word will go out among the people that a great one was born in Israel. And at that time, even the Gentiles will start to know about it. God knows how to get the word out, folks. We're just the ones that need to have faith. And we're the ones that need to cooperate with spreading that message. Look at verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It doesn't mean that she wasn't telling people. It's just, this is what she's been doing, and this is what she will continue to do. We'll hear again this later in the chapter. Look at verse 51. Just drop down in Luke 2. in verse 51. This is after they find young Jesus in the temple. Remember, he gets, so to speak, he's lost, right? He's not really lost. He says, I must be about my Father's business is what's happening, right? And at the end of this, it says, he went down with them. He came down. He was subject unto them. So he was obedient to his parents. And it says, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. That's what every mother and parent does when they observe their children. They may not speak, but they're watching. Mary may not understand all that's happening around her son, but for the rest of his earthly life and ministry, Mary will be present and she will be watching. Eventually, she will understand. We know this because eventually she will be among the original 120 disciples seen after the resurrection. You can look this up in Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. She's there and they are continuing in one accord. This is the earliest of the early church, and right there was Mary. And look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. They went out. I'm picturing, just in my imagination, it's daylight. Shift is ending. And someone said, oh, I wonder what the sheep are doing. Father's going to wake up soon. And they're like, oh, we got to get back. And, you know, so they're done, you know, preaching their message. And they're walking along the road. And maybe Father Shepherd is over the hill going, hi, you guys. And they're going, you know, praise the Lord, Messiah's come. And their hearts are just buoyant still. And I just think, see, listen, this is news to us. You may have gotten saved when you were 5. Maybe you got saved when you were 16. Maybe you got saved when you were 20. And then church gets old after a while, you know. You wake up, you say, let's not go to Sunday school. Let's just go to the service. Yeah, you know what, let's not even skip today because, you know, it's good water skiing weather. Maybe we can go play golf or do something. Not anything against skiers or golfers. But, you know, we sort of get unexcited about the message. And I just think we shouldn't allow that to happen in our own hearts. And anyway, just this verse 20 should be a advice to us. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. Their last scene, happily basking in the knowledge that there's a God in the universe who cares. And that there's a God in the universe who not only cares, but he takes action to recover and to save and to care for his people. How does this presentation of the Christmas story find you this year? You've heard it before. But this year, will you allow it to affect your mind and heart like these shepherds? Some of you are born again and say, Pastor Farley, I've heard this before. Yeah, but are you walking 6 inches off the ground like the shepherds are? I know we can't keep that up all the time. But our hearts should be buoyant with this good news. Maybe you've heard it before, but you haven't received it. You haven't taken it. John chapter 1 says, as many as have received him, to them gave he power, authority, the privilege to become sons and daughters of God. All you have to do is receive the free gift. Right now is our invitation. Amanda and George are coming. And this is our time to just pause. The church is about to be over. You're about to go to Cracker Barrel or wherever. Not Chick-fil-A, unfortunately. But we're about to leave. But don't rush out too quick. Think about these shepherds. Think about the glory that Joseph and Mary are experiencing. Think of the promise that the angels have delivered to the world. And that invitation from the angels. Just picture it like a scroll. They're literally from heaven reaching out and saying, you can still receive this peace, but it's yours for the taking. So ponder this, not only in this moment, but as we leave and tonight and all week until December 25th. And then after that, ponder it some more. Amen?